Remain standing and turn to Colossians chapter 3. If you're using a Pew Bible, it's 1170 in the Pew Bible. We're going to be in verse 17 and following down to chapter 4, verse 1. So Colossians 3, 17 to begin. Hear now the word of the Lord. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service, as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. Masters, treat your bondservants justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. Now may Jesus Christ, who is the living word, speak to us this morning from this passage, which is his written word. You may be seated. Let's pray for God's help as we study his word together. Father, would you help us to hear this text? Help us to learn from it, take to heart what you mean for us to have from it. Spirit, come down upon us so that we would both hear and understand and furthermore take heart and take it to heart and live it out. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. Do you love Jesus? How do you know? Imagine Peter was probably asking himself this question as he's talking with Jesus after his denials, after the resurrection. You remember the meal. They've been out fishing. He makes breakfast for them. And Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me? More than these? That was a little poke, I think. Remember, Peter had said back before the crucifixion that even if all these other disciples that say they're following you, right, they may all abandon you, but not me. You know, Peter responds, of course I do. And Jesus finishes with these words, feed my lambs. And again, he said a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Again, tend my sheep. And a third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Feed my sheep. That must have been a hard conversation. And yet, life-giving, right? But it's hard when our own perception of ourselves and our own personal strength just gets, you know, trashed, wrecked. And yet it's replaced with something much more profound. And my intent is not to exegete this passage here, between this conversation between Jesus and Peter, but it's as if through this text, and I think we're intended to do this, we're to say, how do we know we love Jesus? Do we love Jesus? Do you love Jesus? Do I? How do we know, and furthermore, how do we show it? How do we express it? I mean, it's not as straightforward as loving the person in front of you because you actually have the person in front of you. You can see them. You can actually do things for them. But God Father is spirit. We don't see him. We don't touch him. Jesus came down so that we would see God, but he's now in heaven at the right hand of God, praying for us, thankfully. Well, in beginning to just give a little introductory answer, we'll look at the letter written by John. Establishes, just like all the other apostles, that we know that we have God's love first. Before we ask the question, are we loving God? The more profound and basic foundational question is, do we know that God has loved us? He says in verse 16, "So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him." So it starts with God's love, but that love sort of infects us, dwells in us, and changes us so that we abide or dwell or live in the love of God. So we live in his love, and that love is then becoming our love. He extrapolates further in verse 19. He says, "We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he is a liar." I think by brother there, he's specifically talking about other Christians. He's a liar. "For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen." Okay, that's John. But what about Paul? We're in Paul's letter, the letter to the Colossians. But remember, in the previous passage, in verse 14, he said, and we talked about this last week, that above all these characteristics of, you know, kindness, patience, enduring with each other, forgiving each other, along with these sorts of things, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. We talked about this gospel transformation that comes from the gospel and transforms us into the gospel. Because, you know, the gospel is about the person and work of Jesus Christ. So Jesus' work for us then transforms us into his own image. And so we're called as followers of Jesus Christ to put on this love. And this would be a great bumper sticker. Love one another, right? I'm sure probably some out there, right? Love one another. And everybody would be like, yeah. Love one another. But it's generally too vague to be helpful, isn't it? That's the problem with bumper stickers. You only get one phrase, you know? Like, okay. So what does that mean when you're faced with somebody that you disagree with strongly? What does love look like there? Fortunately, we're not left in abstract, vague language with the scriptures. Last week, we did talk about love starting at the heart, and that's a crucial thing, that you need to, from the heart, really want to build up the people around you. Like our Heavenly Father loved his enemies, came down and died for his enemies to make them family members. I mean, my goodness, right? And so we're wanting to put on this kind of heart attitude that wants to build up those people, even those people that we struggle with. We want to build them up and not tear them down. Hate would be tearing them down. Love would be building them up. So we're not just talking about a sentiment. The sentiment comes and goes. It fluctuates. Sometimes we feel like doing it. Sometimes we don't. But in principle, as followers of Jesus Christ, we want to put on the love of God, which means we want to build up the people around us in our lives. And in particular, we want to build up the church of Jesus Christ. Our passage this morning, though, is going to take a step further because it's going to show us where to start. We're to offer our life and our love to Jesus Christ by learning to love our families. And what do you mean, Pastor? You mean your brothers and your sisters, your mom and dad, your kids. Yes, I mean that. But I also mean your church family, which is also called the household of faith. Learning to love your family in particular. It's not where love ends, but it's certainly where love begins. as we start putting it on. The outline for this morning is in two broad steps. First, we're going to look at how this section of Scripture is clearly landing on serving Jesus every day, everywhere, with everyone. That takes us all the way actually through chapter 4, verse 6. I was intending to go through chapter 4, verse 1 today, which is a natural break there, but I'm not going to get quite that far. But I am covering this content, and there's some common themes through the whole section that we'll look at first. And then secondly, we're going to zero in on loving families in particular, or why are we called to love Jesus through family relationships, or by learning to love our family according to his order. So first, this passage is calling us to serve Jesus. Our life is about giving it to Jesus, serving Jesus every day, everywhere, with everyone. Backing up a verse into verse 17, we covered that last week, but it really fits both nicely in last week as a conclusion, this week as a introduction. It says there, Paul writes, "And whatever you do, whatever, in word or in deed, do everything." So when you have redundancy, what does that mean? Emphasis. Whatever you do, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. That's through Jesus. We give thanks to God because we can only meet with God, speak with God. We only have access to God through Jesus. We thank God for that. But the first part is, whatever we're doing, do it all in his name, in the name of Jesus Christ. When you do it in his name, you're doing it in obedience to him. You're doing it for him. In other words, somebody should stop you any point in your day and say, "Hey, why are you doing this?" "Well, I'm doing this because I belong to Jesus Christ. I'm doing it under his authority. I'm doing it for him. I'm doing it because I belong to him." That's just a wide, sweeping statement here. Do you see that? At any point, whatever you're doing, do it for Jesus. That means do it his way and do it for him. And then we come to the heart of the next text that we're entering into, verses 23 through 25. And I'll just look at the first two there, and then we'll look at 24 again and 25 together. But look at the first two verses, 23 and 24. "And whatever you do, work heartily." Now, this has come after he says, "Wives, submit. Husbands, love. Don't be harsh. Children, obey parents. Fathers, don't pick a fight with your kids." That's dads in particular. You don't want to provoke your kids. And then slaves, bondservants, I think aptly written bondservants, so we don't confuse it with the chattel slavery in our more recent history here in our country, which is rightly condemned and an abomination. So I want to say that out loud. Slavery was not a pristine institution in the ancient world, but it was not one-to-one with what we had. And the Bible is pretty consistent about when you steal people to sell them, that is always condemned and worth capital punishment for. It should be, you're stealing a life, your life is forfeit. Furthermore, to show partiality on superficial terms, like skin color, for instance, to favor one over another based on a superficial thing like that is flatly condemned throughout Scripture. So in our passage, we're talking about typical ancient households where the basic economic system was built on the household, where you had masters and you had slaves. And some of those masters were terrible. Some of those slaves were terrible, because some people are terrible, right? But some masters were loved. Some households you were sought after. You wanted to be you'd want to serve in that household, because then you were going places. The master was wise and powerful and would just mean a good life for you. So, I mean, there's a whole range of things that could happen in that mindset of as a bond servant, if you will, just to give it a different term, a bond servant, not a one-to-one. We'll look at that a little bit more next week. But at any rate, it's at that moment where he talks about slaves, obey your earthly masters, not with just eye service, that verse 23 comes in. I think it applies to the whole section, but that's where you most need it. Because let's be honest, that's the relationship that would be the toughest to do this with. He says, whatever you... No, that's the previous verse. I mean, I backed up. No, that's right. Whatever you do. It sounded like the first verse, though, didn't it? That's why I was confused. Because, again, redundancy. He just said that in verse 17, and whatever you do. I thought it was repeating the verse 17, but it is indeed verse 23. Whatever you do, work heartily. That literally says from the soul. In other words, the idea is with everything you've got in you, from the soul. So whatever you do, work from the soul or heartily as for the Lord and not for men. So I think the point is, whether it's a servant, whether it's a father, whether it's a child in a home, or whether it's a husband, or whether it's a wife, whatever you're doing. And it's coming back to the theme that was started in the verse that really opened this section. Whatever you do, do it in the name of the Lord Jesus. Comes back to the same phrase. So, whatever you do, work from the soul as for the Lord and not for men. You are serving them, but you're not really serving them. You're serving the Lord. Knowing that from the Lord, you will receive the inheritance as your reward. So, not only are you working for the Lord, but the Lord's the one who pays you, so to speak. You are serving the Lord Christ. He says it again, for emphasis. So, the point is not hard, it just needs to be hammered. We work for Jesus 24/7, whatever we're doing. We work for, and this is, the Lord is not Lord the Father in this context. It says in the last phrase, you are serving the Lord Christ. That's Messiah. That's Jesus' title. He is the anointed one, the King. We are serving King Jesus, whatever we're doing. And he says to us, though, a little bit more than just, hey, you might not realize you're serving Jesus, but you are. That's true. But he's not saying it exactly like that. He's saying, do that on purpose. Think this way about your service. As you serve your master, as you serve your husband or your wife, as you serve your kids or as your kids serve their parents, as you're serving, wherever you're serving, you are serving the Lord. You're to think this way. And we need to beat the horse, so to speak. You're beating a dead horse. It's simply, you can't make a move because he's dead, right? It's futile. But this is not doing that, because we get this wrong all the time. When I love my wife, oftentimes, I'm really doing it because I want my wife to think well of me. Sometimes when I'm speaking with you, the real payoff I'm looking for is that you will think that I am helpful, encouraging. It's not wrong to want to be helpful and encouraging. I'm not trying to pick on myself or anything. But you can see what will happen is when I'm talking to you and I have that motive in mind, and you think, that's the dumbest thing I've ever heard, Pastor. Right? Now, that may or may not be a kind way to say it to me, but it might be true. Might have said something really dumb, and I might need to hear that. Right? But you can see how that complicates our relationship. If I'm not doing it in service to the Lord, but I've got some other gain in mind. And we have other gain in mind all the time. We want people to think well of us. We want people to, some people want others to like them. Some people want others to respect them. So, you know, and I'm not suggesting that you just can eradicate all those other desires, right? I'm just saying that they're not central to the Christian life. And the author here is saying, when you work for your boss, let's say, or when you're loving your husband and your wife, it's not just so they'll think you're a great husband or wife. When you're trying to teach your kids to obey, it's not just for your convenience. But sometimes it is. Because sometimes it is. No. What you're to do on purpose, says the Word of God, is to correct your kids because you're serving the Lord. Because it's pleasing to the Lord that our children are taught well. You teach them the right thing about the world, that God's at the center of it, and he must be obeyed. And he loves us, and his love is wonderful and tender and kind. So fathers, as you father, and husbands, as you husband, are you telling the truth about the love of God? Are you telling the truth about how God wields his authority? You see. Are we working from the soul for the Lord and not for men? Are we trying to get something from men for ourselves here and now? Or are we working for the Lord? We need to repent in the way, in many ways, we get this wrong. But it's beautiful. I'm not here to make you feel guilty. It's beautiful to be released on this point. When you are working for the Lord, then when somebody corrects you, you can actually say thank you and mean it. Because I want to get the Lord's service right. I'm not trying to impress you. I'm living for my Lord Jesus. And you know what? In principle, I know from the outset when I became a Christian that I was wrong in many, many ways. And that what's going to happen is God's going to come on board and live in me, and he's going to transform me. And part of how he's going to do that is with you. And so as I learn to get it right, I don't assume that I know how to get it right to begin with. Of course I don't. Who does? When we work for Jesus, when we repent on this point, it's just immensely freeing. And it's not a straight line. There may be some areas that you're just, you know, you're walking in trust of the Lord. And other areas, no, I got this. I've got this because I'm good at this. And I like having this because I like being good at something. And so I want something else out of this thing. But we need to remember who we're working for and what reward we're working for. This life is passing. Whatever reward you get here and now, it will be temporary. It won't last. You don't get to keep it. But the reward that Jesus will give us goes on forever and ever and ever. So it's glorious to repent on this point. The point is not to just go around making everybody feel guilty because they live for the wrong reasons, but to point it out so that we can bring it to the cross and be freed and live for that reward that nobody can steal from us, that never fades, never gets old. Protected by God in heaven, as Peter said to us in 1 Peter. I would that we each would have that joy. I would want that joy for each of you, and I would want you praying for me that I would be humble and open and transparent before you so that you could say, hey, Pastor, I'm not sure that's right. And that's okay. Thank you. We're living for Jesus, and Jesus is patient, and he's kind, and he's bringing us home. Furthermore, he says in verse 24 and 25, so if you add 25 into the mix, look at verse 25 in my notes, the next page. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. So, two things from verse 24. Let me reread verse 24 again, back previous page. Knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward, you are serving the Lord Christ. you want to say we're glad we're serving the Lord. Why? Because his rewards are better. And two, because anybody that gets it wrong will be taken care of by our Master in heaven. That's what he says in verse 25. The wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. He is completely balanced. He is fair. He doesn't give unfair favoritism. That's what partiality means. And like, when you are trying to do the right thing, I know this happens in our home, when you're trying to do the right thing and you see one of the other kids not doing the right thing, it just really gets your back up. It's like, wait, I'm trying to do the right thing and they're doing the wrong thing, and that's not, you know what I'm going to say. It's not fair, right? It's not fair. It's partiality, but they don't use that. They just say, it's not fair. But it's unfair favoritism. They're not doing what they're supposed to be doing, and I'm trying to do what we're supposed to be doing. And when we try to do this, we try to love our families the way God tells us to love them, we are often worried in our hearts that it won't be fair. It won't work out because somebody so-and-so is going to get away with this. And I'm sick of them doing that, and I want to make sure they get theirs. Which, of course, is not the kind of heart that we're putting on in Christ, is it? Which is patient and kind and gentle. But this fear creeps up in us that maybe the wrong will get away with the wrong. We look around our world and think that same thing. What, bad guys are winning. They're doing the wrong thing and you're prospering. But that's a bit beyond the scope of our passage this morning. But know in verse 25 that he says, the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. Now, it doesn't say it explicitly, but who's not showing the partiality? In the context, the King Jesus, that's who. So in this context, he's been talking about how you are working for the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's the one that will reward you, and he's the one that will take care of wrongdoers. You don't have, it's off your plate. That's not your job. It's not your job. What a relief. You don't have to set everybody straight. Now, there are plenty of places we're told to warn and encourage and exhort one another, but the wronging every right, that's not our job. We pursue justice, we contend for it, we promote it, but it's still, at the end of the day, King Jesus will take care of that. So, some days, he may give us a victory in that, and we see make progress in our family, or in our neighborhood, or even in our culture. Sometimes, in our family or our neighborhood or our culture, it seems like we're going backwards. But we contend for the truth, knowing that if not truth prevails here, it won't prevail ultimately. It won't, because King Jesus will take care of that. He gets it exactly right. So we have these encouragements from the Lord. One positive, our rewards are given by God and they're good and nobody can steal them. And one negative, God will take care of the wrongdoer. And thirdly, God will be with us. And I'll get this from chapter 4, verse 2, which is into the next real section. But again, I think this final portion, by the way, it's just this week and next in Colossians, because I already covered the last closing portion of the letter in the first sermon. But in chapter 4, verse 2, it's transitioning from these household commands to some final instructions to pray. And here we have verse 2, continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it, that's in your prayer, with thanksgiving. Thanksgiving has been threaded through this. We saw it in verse 13. Remember last week there were two more thanksgivings, a couple verses up. It's thanksgiving, 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 thanks. Now here in verse 2, we're to be steadfast in prayer, being watchful in it. That word watchful is the idea of being alert, being because there's dangerous things out there, right? You have a watch in the night. Why do you set a watch? Because bad people might come by and do bad things to you, or dangerous animals or critters might come by, and you got a watchman. You've got somebody watching. And he's saying, in your prayer, be watchful in it with thanksgiving. So I think it's both what follows that this instruction is for, praying, because Paul says, goes on and pray also for me, and goes on to talk about that. But it's also to what he's just talked about in these household commands that we're in now. And it's an encouragement from God because we're to pray not with as one that doesn't have the confidence that God is with us. I think that's why it's with thanksgiving in this context. With thanksgiving. You pray, yes, you're alert because you realize that in this fallen world, there are a lot of dangerous things out there. Furthermore, as you try to be obedient in your household, there are a lot of things that will trip you up. Be watchful in prayer. With thanksgiving, though. With thanksgiving. So we have these encouragements from the Lord. Overall, from this section, let's just be glad that we work for King Jesus and not for men. Let's be glad about that. You ever have a good boss? It's so much better to work for a good boss. Well, this is the best boss ever. And he's the King of all kings, the Lord of all lords. And he's our King. Let's be glad that we work for King Jesus and not for men. Second section, why are we called to love Jesus through family relationships in particular? Through family relationships in particular. Well, first thing I'd like to say is that it's moving from the abstract that we mentioned at the opening of the sermon to the concrete. Because as we learn to love people that are flesh and blood people in front of us, we can get our hands on that literally. It moves from a sentiment in in abstract land to I'm actually doing concrete things. And our worship of God has those two aspects. One is bowing before. So as the picture is the laying down on your face before the king, and that certainly represents a heart that's submitted to that king. But that heart submission and love for and adoration of that king is also expressed in the other main word group for worship, which is to serve. So when we serve Jesus, we are worshiping Jesus. And when we serve Jesus by serving our family, it's concrete and it's every day. It's concrete and it's every day. It's constant. It's the people you live with. Secondly, I think households are being referred to and numerous times. Ephesians has a very similar code, although we're not going to make much comparisons in our run through it here, but it's worth looking at Ephesians 4 and 5. A lot of parallels. But this idea of practicing it in your household isn't unique to Paul even. Peter brings our attention to the household as well. I think one of the reasons for that is that it teaches us about our relationship with God in a unique way. It teaches us about a relationship with God. Now, you would definitely get that if you're studying Ephesians, let's say, 5. Is it 5:21 and following, I think? Where husbands love your wife as Christ loved the church, right? It's explicit there. So I don't want to be reading back Ephesians into Colossians, even though they are very much related. But right in Colossians, you have a similar mindset. Just in the previous passage we covered last week, in verse 9, it says, "You have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in what? In knowledge after the image of its creator." It's this passage that then launches us into, now do this in your homes. And throughout the commands themselves, you see it. In the Lord, this pleases the Lord, etc. Right? So that as we're doing these relationships, we're reflecting that image of God, I'm going to argue, from this text. And it is for the Lord. So that's why he's also trying to argue us into doing it for Jesus. On sort of rock solid down basic motive from the heart, doing it for Jesus, and it's like Jesus, okay? For Jesus and like Jesus. These To put it the way I put it in my notes, because I knew it's a struggle to sort of articulate these things clearly, restoring these foundational relationships in our family restores God's image in us. This is one of the primary ways we get reshaped back into the image bearers we were meant to be. We do that relationally. When you go back to Genesis 1, where it says he created them in his own image, male and female, he created them, right? Relationship is part of that. It's part and parcel with being image bearers of God. Forming, reigning over, ruling over, but relationship, it's a central piece of it, right? So let's consider the marriage bit and the family bit, and then we'll be out of time. We're going to come back to the what I'll call the business relationships of the slaves and masters. Okay, the business relationships for next time. We'll skip over it and make some comments. But verse 18, wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children lest they become discouraged. Very similarities here, aren't there, with both sets? First, we've got the wives and the husbands. All right. The wives' specific command is to submit or place yourself in submission to. It'd be kind of klutzy to say it that way in English, but that's what the word means. Put yourself in a subordinate position to. So it's not the exact same thing as being obedient, like it's command given to the children for their parents. Mom and dad both need to be obeyed. That means to they say it, you do it. So I think the idea here in this passage is young children in particular, which is different from the Ten Commandments, which says, honor your father and your mother. And I think that command was originally given to a whole group of adults, including children, moms and dads and granddads and, you know, honor. That command to honor never ends. And working that out can be complicated in a fallen world, but the command specifically in view here is children, presumably in the home, obey your parents, mom and dad, in everything. And wives are to place themselves in submission to or subordinate position to a husband. Again, not a one-to-one exactly, but to see yourself as in a supporting role in the authority structure. It's super critical when you're trying to do things together, isn't it? When you're running anything. If you've ever tried to lead a thing and you've had subordinates that thought they were the boss, you realize how quickly things get stuck, right? But God ordered households, families, to have wives to deliberately, willingly place themselves in submission to their husbands. Notice that the husbands are not told to make their wives submit. It's not what they're told to do. But wives are deliberately to place themselves in submission to their husbands. What are husbands told to do? The husbands are told to love their wives and to not be harsh with them. Don't make it really hard to place myself in submission to you, right? That love, what does love do? We've just talked about it. It builds up. I'm doing my authority thing, my being in charge, being in the head position, as a way to build you up, not as a way to get what I want. And don't be harsh. Isn't that interesting? Because with fathers, and just fathers are singled out here, verse 21, not to provoke your children. That's what they're told to do, not provoke them. And that's kind of like pick a fight. Do things that they would feel like they have to, they're always being challenged. Like, oh, do you think you can take me? Do you want a piece of me? No. I mean, I'm using ridiculous way. You wouldn't say it that way. But you know how you can be. Like, oh, hey, look, I'm the boss here. He's saying, don't be like that. Right? Don't be like that. Love your wives and do not be harsh with them. The word for harsh there is don't embitter them. When anger builds up over time, that's what bitterness is. And when you're constantly saying, I mean, my goodness, if you're trying to subjugate your wife, that'd be a good way to embitter her. Bible says you're supposed to submit, so my way. Okay. Let's not do it like that. Use your authority to build up. Use your authority to serve. But even while I've got lots of interesting ways that the Lord has been teaching me to do that, like for instance, when my wife wants no chicken or steak, would you just choose one, please? Just don't say, oh, they're both good. So annoying. Struggling to make a decision, she asks for a little help. Choose one, you know? I mean, like, make a choice. If you think there's more to the question, then ask questions and then make a choice, right? But, you know, don't leave her hanging. As fun as that is, I really think, though, we're being taught about the love of God, the love of Jesus Christ in particular here. You see, Jesus is the perfect example of the tender love of a husband. He used his authority to stand in his bride's place and to die for her. Then he goes up to his Father and intercedes for her, sends his Holy Spirit to empower her. That's what our heavenly husband's done for us. So, while it's nice to have some of the particular examples of how we might do this, and we do need to work at the particulars of how we do it, I think what Paul's after here is why you do it. Why you put yourself in subjection to a husband, or why you put yourself in authority over your wife. You do it to love them, to build them up. Well, I've talked about the love of a husband, and what about the love of a father? Who's willing to send his own son to die for his people. You see, God himself is being demonstrated here. He's not using his authority to say, ha, gotcha! Or jump when I say jump, because I'm in charge, darn it. That's just completely incompatible with the God who's been revealed to us in the pages of Scripture, that had a plan from eternity past to demonstrate his love for us in this, that he sent his Son to bear the sins of his people, to live a sinless life on our behalf, to hang on a cross for us until he was dead, and on the third day to rise again to newness of life, and to offer forgiveness on the basis of that work to people like you and I. That's the love of the Father. That's the love of the husband, our husband, Jesus Christ. That is his love. That's why we do the husband thing. Well, what about the subjection thing? Jesus is also the perfect example of submission. Well, I love this passage in Philippians to illustrate this. Philippians 2:5-8, familiar text. Have this mind mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. They had the one substance, the one stuff, but he didn't cling to that equality. Verse 7, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. Isn't that interesting? Have you thought much about that? What form did he take? A human being. What form is that? The form of a servant. Whose servant? God's servant. Because we're God's servant, who do we serve? Everybody else. Why? Because we're God's servant. It's just a matter of style. It's just a matter of techniques. The husband is not using his authority selfishly. He's used it to build up his wife. I've just been over that. In fact, trying not to go to Ephesians too much, but there's great parallels. The section on the husbands and wives starts with submitting to one another. submitting to one another. Verse 21 of that chapter, Ephesians 5, 21. You can look it up later. But at any rate, here, he takes the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. That's the form of a servant. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Who is the perfect, humble, obedient servant? Jesus. He obeys his Father. He submits. He is the perfect example of submission. That's because he made male and female in his image. He made men and women in his image. The whole thing is his image. So as we place ourselves in subjection to our husbands, we have a noble calling. We're saying something truthful about God. And this is like the ABCs of how we say it out loud. This is right where we started in creation. He made us male and female in his image. And now we're being restored to that image. So what does he tell us to do? Love your family the right way, the way I ordered it. So place yourself in submission to your husbands and love your wives and don't be embittering towards them. Don't be harsh with them. And children, obey your parents, not just because it will go smoother in the household, because it'll make their life easier, or because you clever enough to say, if I play at this obedience stuff, I might get what I want. No. We obey our parents because we're saying something about God. Isn't that amazing? Even as small children, we are saying something truthful about God each time from the heart that we obey our parents. If you want to love God out loud, learn to cheerfully obey your parents. It's a hard lesson, kids. All the adults sitting around you know. We found it hard, just as hard a lesson as you find it. Submission is not a happy word in a fallen world. It's a despised word. We don't like to say, you're in charge, I'll do what you say. Nobody likes to say that out of the gate. But in Christ, we learn to love that because we love our King, and our King has got our best interests in mind, and our King is protecting us. He will set all things right in the end, and our King is going to reward us for things that he enabled us to do. Our King's awesome. And when you know that King, you want to serve him. You want to lay down your life for him. And he's given us nice practical ways to practice that with people we can actually see and touch and hear. It's hard to get our hands on an invisible God, isn't it? So he gave you parents. And dads are particularly warned, again, about this harshness, not picking fights, not provoking your children, lest they become discouraged. You're not trying to win with your kids. You're saying, I'm in charge, ha ha, I won. You're trying to train your kids to love service of God. Is your authority learning to mimic the authority of God? Are you learning to be in charge of your kids like God the Father has been in charge of you and I, bringing us patiently, patiently, patiently home? Is being home a safe place for our kids? Our relationships in the family say something about God. Now, I think this is also true in the slave-master relationship, but we'll tease that out next week. Jesus' love for his family is what real love looks like. So, turning this around now, we're doing it for Jesus, to reflect Jesus, to reflect God the Father, reflect the triune God, we could say. We're learning to serve our family and our church and our neighbors in these kinds of categories, with these kinds of lessons. As we learn the ABCs of what the love of God looks like in the home, then we turn around and we spread it out. You remember in 1 Timothy 5, 1 through 2, he says, "Do not rebuke an older man," he says to Timothy, the young pastor, "do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father. Younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters, all in all purity." There's the pattern for the church, you see. So as we learn to love in these ways, this is what the shape of God's love looks like. Now, there's so much for us to then think and pray upon. What should that look like in our midst? And I'm not sure. But we do have authority in the church. We do have elders. We do have deacons that lead particular services. And when we're trying to map this out together, it's easy to, there's a lot of pitfalls. We're not saying that every woman is subject to every man. No, every woman is subject to her own husband. If you don't have a husband, then what you would do is, it becomes cloudy in a world that is not all the same. But we do have a relationship to a church, and you would submit to a church. Elders have to submit to the congregation, and the congregation needs to be led well by the elders. There's submission throughout, and all of us have to be submitted to King Jesus. But these relationships that we learn in the household, Paul's very clear that Timothy should use this as a pattern to affect how he approaches different people in his congregation, all of which he is serving as an elder, a pastor elder. But to think about these relationships, these family relationships, and have it affect the tone in which he comes to these conversations. Why? Because God's love looks this way. It gets even more confusing as we think about neighbors, but we are told in 1 Peter 2:12 that we should treat the Gentiles honorably. We should have honorable conduct. Well, what on earth would honorable conduct be? Who defines it? I would argue that we define honorable by the scriptures as well. So, as we learn to respect the authority of our fathers in the home as we grow up, then that lesson goes out and ripples out into the culture. What if the culture has very different ideas about authority? Well, it's going to be messy. It's hard to sort out. To take as just a simple example today, you never really know what you're going to get when you hold the door for somebody these days. Just as a little small, relatively silly example, but the principle is not silly. I'm trying to honor you. I'm trying to say, in a small way, you getting there is more important than me getting there. It doesn't have to just be for the ladies. You could do that for any passerby, but I would say more times than not I get positive responses from that, but I've got some mentions like, no, I can take my own door, thanks. Okay? But it's messy in a fallen world. As you take it out to the fallen world, it's hard. But nonetheless, we need to be shaped by the ABCs of God's love. So then we can then work the harder, more advanced lessons of how to apply it in a fallen, broken world. It's messy and difficult. But this is where love for Jesus, that's where the rubber hits the road. That's how we actually love Jesus. How do we actually love Jesus? First off, and primarily, by loving our brothers and sisters in Christ. We offer our love to Jesus. We offer our lives to Jesus in service to Jesus by serving the people in our lives. We've covered the family. Next week we'll talk about slaves and masters, and we'll talk about co-workers and bosses. And once you've covered your family and your work life, well, that's most of your life, isn't it? It's with people. You love Jesus by learning to love people. This week, let's practice that by learning to love our family. both our immediate family and our church family. As we sort out how to do that, and it's messy, we are learning to love Jesus, and we're learning to reflect Jesus. Let's get after this work. It's good work. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I do thank you for this passage that instructs us in these ways. I pray that you would help us to be renewed, restored in your image, to figure out some of the particulars of what this should look like in our relationships with each other. Lord, help us never to be satisfied with just a warm feeling towards you or even towards one another, but help us to actually build each other up, to be respectful in the authority structures that you placed in the home, and may that shape how we see our church. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. Let's respond to the preaching of God's word, turning to 302, number 302. Let's stand and sing.